It's by the grace of God that we've been spared to be together again this evening, and we appreciate your presence. We're thankful for your interest in the gospel. I would ask the members here, how many of the 10 have you already answered or talked to? I spoke Sunday morning about the fact that I'd like to ask each of those who are members to make a list. I started off at 10,000, dropped to 1,000, and then came down to 10. People that you might invite because you want them to go to heaven with you. Make a list and look at your friends and your enemies and invite them to come and be with us as we study the Word of God. We're glad that you're here this evening. I've been looking at a theme throughout the week of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of those passages that fits Christians very well. And it also fits those who are not Christians, because we have to come to God with our mind. Jesus said, "He that hath heard and hath learned cometh unto me." So in Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that's the point that we're pressing. "That they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As we look at this in our studies, we're recognizing that we have to renew our minds. So this is something that the Lord wants us to do, and He's made it possible for us to do that by the fact that we're able to have the Bible with us. And what a blessing it is to have the Bible. Read it in the Old Testament, where the Word of God was lost for a period of time. And we would be lost indeed if we lost the Word of God and wouldn't know what to do. But as we think about this tonight and recognize what we're going to be doing, I believe I need to mash this one more time. There we are. We're using this as a theme, and it is something that can be applied to many things. We've looked at it already on Sunday in a couple of ways. Tonight I want to emphasize, as we study the grace of God, we need a renewing of our mind about the grace of God. It is one of the greatest blessings of life, and yet at the same time it is one of the most confusing things, because people do not understand it, and they've given different ideas about what it is. So we're told in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a true grace in which you stand. Peter wrote to brethren and encouraged them that they would be able to stand in the true grace of God. I want to be in the grace of God. And the definition is something that's very familiar that we ought to understand. It is simply unmerited favor. The word grace carries with it a part of pity. God sees our sinful condition. Romans says, "While we're yet in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly." And as I recognize that that soul, in grace, there is a man of pity, as God has looked down upon us and seen our true situation, and gave His Son to die that we might have forgiveness of our sins and be exposed to that grace of God. And so it's a wonderful blessing. If there's a true grace of God, we must understand there's also a false. And that false grace would be a merited grace, or in denominational terms, unconditional grace. And this has become the definition that's most widely accepted throughout the world, unconditional grace, that has led so many people to be confused and led astray by what this is being said. Now, while I'm saying this, I want to emphasize that we're speaking sometimes to our brethren about grace, because even brethren sometimes misunderstand grace, and certainly the denominational world does. We need to grasp on to the true meaning of that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, we have a passage where it talks about a thinking, a philosophy in the days of the Lord. The Apostle Paul was having trouble with people who misunderstood the grace of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now that seems foreign to us. And yet there were those who were making the grace of God a covering for sin. You could continue in sin because when you had sin, grace came. And the more you sin, the more grace abounded. And so you just keep on sinning, God's grace would keep on coming. Now, you think that that's an ancient doctrine, and it is. But it's alive in the world today under the idea of once saved, always saved. Because that's what this idea means. You can continue in sin, and no sin can be imputed to you. I studied with some preachers one time in Texas. Texas, and one preacher got up on the blackboard and drew a circle and called it In Christ. And as he called that In Christ, he said, those in Christ have no sins imputed. A Baptist preacher couldn't explain that anymore with regard to once saved, always saved. What I'm saying is that among us who are members of the body of Christ, there's been a lot of confusion, and it comes back to haunt us every once in a while. When we were early in America as a congregation, as the church came into America during the Restoration period, most of the debates that our faithful preachers had were debates with Baptist preachers on the subject of grace. Once saved, always saved. Unconditional grace. In the 70s, that came into the churches of Christ, and I recognize that our brethren are divided. We talk about the conservatives and the liberals, and this is something that has affected all the churches of Christ in different parts of the country. When the early preachers debated, they always debated outside the church with those in denominations about grace. During the 70s and even to today, we're debating within the churches of Christ about the subject of grace. It's a controversial thing because people are redefining the term and not understanding the Bible term. So as you would insist that I do, we're going to be looking at the scriptural definition and practice of grace. And without any contradiction, we all should be able to understand and to say that grace is a blessing, and that I want to stand with Peter in the true grace of God. So there were those in verse 1 of chapter 6 and also in verse 15. He had to talk to them twice about it, that they could continue in sin and still have grace. Well, you go to the writings of John, and I have not included that in this outline, but you go to the writings of John, and John was fighting with a group of people, philosophers, in the church during that period of time, and they were saying the same thing. And they were saying in 1 John chapter 1 that you could sin and still be in fellowship with God. Brethren, that's alive in the world today. I want you to know among churches of Christ, both the conservatives and the liberals are having to fight this fight. Because this is a battleground, the devil is not going to leave us alone. And you have to recognize that when you try to talk to people about the gospel plan of salvation, we have been accused that we don't believe in grace. That's been charged against the Church of Christ a number of times. When we teach baptism for the remission of sins, they say, there you go, you believe in works, you don't believe in grace. So we need to deal with that, and I intend to deal with it tonight. Because, brethren and friends, when I preach baptism, I'm preaching the grace of God that we might be saved. So we want to continue in that way and understand it. In Jude 4, Jude talked about those who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Well, how would they do that? Well, just like Paul said in Romans 6:1, they would say, as long as I'm receiving the grace of God and forgiveness, I can just keep on doing what I used to do when I was a Gentile. And I can live an ungodly, a lascivious life because God's grace is going to cover it all. That's still alive in the world today in Calvinism. And we didn't call it Calvinism back in the days of the apostles, but we came to do that because of the people who began to interpret it that way and make the same mistake, brethren. They're making the same mistake that the Gnostics did in John 1, 1 John 1, and the same mistake that the people did in Rome in chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 15. So we have to be very careful that we'll understand what the grace of God is and not do that. As I mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, there were those who believed that they could walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. John's answer was very clear. God is light. And you can't walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God. And so here's the Bible answer. Whether you look at the book of Romans or the book of John or any place else, the Bible is very clear. You cannot live a sinful life. And what John is saying in 1 John chapter 1 is if you live in a sinful life, you cannot have fellowship with God. In our world today, we have people that are insisting we can have fellowship with homosexuals in the church. There are those who are insisting that we can have fellowship with all kinds of adultery, married and divorced people that are living in adultery. And what the common thing is, well, grace of God is going to cover us. And that's what the Gnostics were saying, and that's what the people in Romans 6 that Paul was answering was saying, that the grace of God is going to cover us. It doesn't make any difference what we believe or what we practice, because we've got God's grace. And you people of the Church of Christ, you just don't have grace. You don't understand grace. because you're always talking about doing something, and you're always talking about obedience, and you just don't understand grace. So they've made this umbrella of grace that'll cover you even while you're sinning. One person illustrated it this way. You're driving down the road, and you have some rain, and so you turn on your windshield wipers, and even as you drive, the windshield wipers keep on keeping the windshield clean. And they applied that to grace, that you're driving through life and you commit sins, but grace is wiping it out. All the time that you're sinning, God's grace is taking care of it. And so you just keep on sinning because God's grace will keep on coming. That's what they said in Romans 6. It's amazing that we haven't learned anything. It's amazing that we look at God and His revelation of Himself and the revelation of Jesus Christ, who was full of all grace, and still continuing sin that grace may abound. So we really need to understand that. Satan, who's our enemy, will try to redefine our terms. And you have to be very careful when you talk about Calvinism, when you talk about religion, that you have the right definition. If you give the person the right to define a term on his terms, he's won the battle. We've got to be sure that our definitions are biblical and scriptural and not like that. But the battle grace of grace has gone on ever since the apostolic age. Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatian church, and they were doing the same thing with grace, only in a doctrinal sort of way. He said in chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you, that you received the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having been in the Spirit, begun in the Spirit, or are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So we're talking in the area of faith and grace, and there were two groups that made grace wrong. First of all, the Gentiles, who became Christians, and they were saying, "You turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, because I can continue in my Gentile lifestyle even though I'm a Christian, and grace is going to take care of it." And then the other group were the Jewish Christians, and they were confused about it, and they were saying, "Well, I can continue under the law, and then God will still give me grace, even though I've rejected Christ. He'll continue to give me grace because I'm a Jew." And so Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, as was stated in other places, and he was a foolishness to the Greeks. And all of this came about because they didn't understand the idea of grace at all. In Acts 15, it came to a head with regard to the Jewish contention, in that the church was about to explode. You think we've had troubles in our day, and yes, we have. I grew up in a liberal church, and it took me a long time to get back to the root of the Bible and understand. Now, my brethren were drifting. And I understand sometimes how you can be confused about things, and I've learned from that. But in Acts 15, this explosion type thing was that the Jews wanted the church to be a Jewish church. For a number of years after Acts 2, it was a Jewish church, and they didn't have Gentiles until Peter went to Cornelius in Acts 10, and according to Cornelius was the first Gentile in the church. And as you think about that, probably all of us here today are Gentiles. There may be some Jewish blood somewhere, but most of us are Gentiles. So if it were not for Cornelius and the gospel of Cornelius by Peter, we would not be in the church at all. But in Acts 15, there was a meeting of the elders in Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul and other apostles, and it was made plain that God has received the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And there was harmony then, because they understood this was the work of the Holy Spirit by Peter and Paul. And Paul talked about all the things that had happened among the Gentiles and how many were becoming Christians. And that settled the problem, because brethren are willing to listen to the Holy Spirit. We need that today. We need brethren to be able to listen to the Holy Spirit. Like I said Sunday, we're not talking about something mysterious or mystic or mystical. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And that's what we need to follow today, so there'll be no dissension among brethren today. Paul condemned them in Galatians chapter 1 because they were making another gospel. They were trying to combine the law of Moses with the gospel, and they don't fit. One led to the other, but the one had to be finished in order for the other to come into power, and it did that, and Paul had to remain and understand that. The sad thing is that Peter, and who in Acts 10 and Acts 11 talked about Cornelius and how he had been received by God, when these influential Jews came from Jerusalem up to Antioch and Peter was there, he was buffaloed by those Jews. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He was backing up on what he knew to be true, that God has accepted the Gentiles. Paul said, I rebuked him to the face because he stood condemned. And Peter was wrong, as he was, when he denied Christ in the Gospels. And so this was a real battleground in the first century church. Folks, it's still a battleground. Every time you try to convert a Calvinist, and there are many, many of them, I suppose they're more Calvinist in America than anything else, you're dealing with the same problem they had back in Acts chapter 15, and with regard to the grace of God and how people misunderstood it. So this demands and suggests that we need to study the subject of grace. I want to understand it. I want to be a recipient of the grace of God. And I'd like to see brethren everywhere have the grace of God, but we've got to understand exactly what it is. So one thing we have to do is beware of extremes like they were in the New Testament times. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, there's this passage that many times people will quote as they talk about grace only. And they'll somehow twist this particular passage to sort of do away with faith, obedient faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now the word works has given people trouble, and Martin Luther was a scholar. He was a good man, but he missed it here altogether. Martin Luther could never reconcile grace and works. It just was his Waterloo. He could not understand how grace and any kind of works would fit together. And so what he did, he just said that all works are sinful. Now, when he began to teach that, Martin Luther, then along came John Calvin later, and he popularized Luther's doctrine until it became called Calvinism. But one of the doctrines of Calvinism is the idea of the grace of God cleansing you so that you, once saved, you're always saved. You can't be lost. And in debates, we've had gospel preachers accuse Baptist preachers of saying that the Baptist preacher could run off with the secretary, steal all the funds out of the Baptist treasury, and still go to heaven. And they admitted that. Yeah, we could do that. Now, God will be disappointed in us, but we cannot do anything so as to be lost. And that's the way they look at grace. Grace is just going to cover all their sins. They've been saved by the grace of God and they never can be lost. That's the heart. Well, the two things that really we recognize more than anything else about Calvinism, we could talk about that all night long. But the two things we're most familiar about is salvation by faith alone. And then once you're saved, you're always saved. And you're going to find millions of people that believe that, particularly if you've been trying to study with them. Well, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's a balanced approach to the gospel that Paul offers. You're saved by grace through faith. Now, there's confusion about the next phrase, that not of yourselves. Do you know what it means when you say that not of yourselves? They say, the Calvinist says, it's faith. Faith is not your own. God must give you grace. God must give you faith. It's a gift from God. And if you don't, and see, this goes back again to the Calvinistic idea of totally inherited sin. That you were born sinful, you can't do anything good, and because you can't do anything good, God has to do it all. And He gives you faith if you're among the elect. And if you don't have that faith, you're lost, you can't do anything about it. Now that's what they say about Ephesians 2, salvation by grace through faith, but faith is a gift of God. That's not what that verse is saying. The that of Ephesians 2 is salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is of God, not us. So then grace is God's part, and faith is man's part. It's just that simple. You're saved by grace through faith. Well, how do we get faith? Very simply, Romans says, your faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Again, John 6, 44 and 45, he that hath heard and hath been taught shall come unto Christ. And so it's a taught religion. And God does not give you faith in any miraculous, supernatural way. It is by the Bible as you read it and understand it. Now, once you understand that about faith, you come back to Ephesians 2, and we're saved by grace, that's God's part, and faith is man's part. And in my mind, this is the way I visualize it. I visualize in grace is God reaching down because He loves us, trying to save us. And faith is man believing, reaching up to God. And when the two connect, it's the way it ought to be because you get salvation. So we're saved by grace, that's God's part. Faith is your part. And when those two things agree, you're saved. Because that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. So grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. And grace is doing for man what he cannot do. For example, he gave us the Bible. I couldn't do that. He gave us the church. I couldn't do that. He gave us Jesus Christ on the cross who shed His blood. That's nothing I could do. If I died 1,000 times, my blood wouldn't save anybody because I'm a sinner like other people. And so God's part, by grace, is all the things that God has done to bring salvation down. And then we have man's part, doing for God what man is able. I'm able to believe. I'm able to understand the Bible. Ephesians 3 verse 4 says, "Hereby," Paul said, "hereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now the Calvinist says that you're born depraved. Now that's why babies are christened. Do you understand that? They're taught, well, it's sort of interesting when you look at the Methodist discipline before 1910. It says that children are born of the devil. Now, if you don't believe me, just go to a library and get the Methodist discipline before 1910. And it says, children are born of the devil. And what they mean is they're born, their hair is evil, their fingernails are evil, their body is evil. You can't read the Bible and understand it until God gives you a special calling, this unconditional calling, and only the elect. And do you know they teach that the blood of Christ was not shed for everybody? The blood of Christ was only shed for those who are going to be saved, the elect. And all those who are not in the elect, those who didn't have the special calling and have the special faith given to them, you're all going to hell anyway. I'm going to tell you the Calvinistic doctrine is the most cruel, heartless doctrine ever written by man. And somehow men believe it. And I've done studies on this, and I advise you, if you doubt any of this thing, just get a Calvinist, the Westminster Confession of the Faith, or some of the others, and look at it, and you'll find out that this is exactly what I'm telling you. It's the cruelest, most heartless doctrine ever put upon mankind. But the trouble is that some people who are Calvinists don't want all that. Now, the Primitive Baptists, they believe it all. They don't have gospel meetings because they said you're dead in sin. And we can't make you alive. If God doesn't make you alive, you're never going to go to heaven. So they don't have gospel meetings because they believe everything is predestinated from the motion of stars in the sky to the bat's eyebrows. That's what they say. Everything has been fixed. Everything has been set. The elect have been numbered, and it cannot be increased, it cannot be decreased. God said before you were born that you're going to heaven or hell. There's nothing you can do about it. Primitive Baptists believe that. Well, you've got some Baptists that don't go that far, so they call them the free will Baptist. And you see, they're accepting different degrees of Calvinism. And then the Southern Association of Baptist Churches, they just don't make anything for sure and for certain. you can get into the Southern Baptist Church without being baptized or not believing anything except you believe in Jesus Christ. You're saved by faith alone. And so you see how this doctrine has been watered down by some. Now, it came into the church in the 70s. And if I understand correctly, and when I use these terms, conservative and liberal, I'm not trying to be ugly in any sense. I'm using it in a factual sort of way. The liberals are having problems with this now, just like we are. And this idea of the grace of God is going far. There's a number of them that have invented a new hermeneutic. They don't like the book, chapter, verse preaching that I'm doing and others are doing. They don't like that kind of preaching. And so they've come up with a new hermeneutic, it's been called. And it's called the new hermeneutic in the sense that let's stop reading the Bible as book, chapter, and verse. Let's just read the Bible as a love letter. Forget all the commandments. The commandments are not anything. If you love God, that's all that counts. That's what John was fighting in 1 John chapter 1 with the Gnostics. And so this is something that's going around and around and around, and every once in a while it gets more popular, but we need to understand that's not Bible teaching. It is book, chapter, and verse preaching that we need. So let's go a little bit further then, looking at this. When we can have God's part and our part connected, we receive the salvation of Ephesians chapter 2. The history of the extremes, as I've been saying, to go back to the apostolic age, the Gentiles were saying God's grace will allow us to live in sin. You know, in Corinth, they had 1,000 prostitutes that worked in the temples. And they would take their children up there to introduce them to the prostitutes and the worship of these goddesses. So, becoming a Christian, they didn't want to give that up. And so, they would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they'd say, God's grace will cover me when I do these sinful things. Now, that's the same thing as once saved, always saved. But then the Jews turned it into the grace and the perfect law keeping. And that's what Galatians chapter, the book of Galatians was written about. So the early apostasy came along as the Catholic Church developed over 600 years. They wound up believing salvation by works. You pay the priest so much, you do so many Ave Marias, and you do so many Hail Marys, and you go to the priest for confession, and you do these sort of things, and you'll get to heaven, because salvation by works. And that came out, I don't want to go too far in history, that came out of Augustine. Augustine was a member, he was a member of the Gnostics in early ages of the church, and he was so-called converted. What he brought with him into the church was the idea of a total hereditary apostasy. Men were born in sin. And that's where the Apostle John was fighting that in 1 John chapter 1. Then as it got into the Catholic Church, because Augustine laid the foundation for the Catholic Church, and within 600 years they believed in salvation by works. You didn't have salvation by faith only. Well, along came then the Reformation, and Martin Luther and others began to say, let's get away from salvation by works. Nobody can work your way to heaven. And so what they came up with, it's an extreme. Here's salvation by works over here on one extreme. Well, Martin Luther took it all the way to the other extreme, salvation by holy grace and by faith alone. And you know, he had trouble because of the book of James. James chapter 2 particularly talks about being saved by works. And he just, so what he did was say that the book of James was not inspired, because it didn't agree with him. He called it the straw epistle. And they just didn't believe in James. Well, let's go to James and notice what James had to say, and why Martin Luther had trouble with it, because he was believing in salvation by faith alone. So in the book of James chapter 2, we'll not read all of that, but I want to read a few of it to let it soak in. We're looking at Scripture. There are works that are of God. Martin Luther, or rather the Catholic Church, said all things are works. Martin Luther said there's not any works. Not any works at all that's any good. But then you come over to James in chapter 2 and you see a contradiction. So in James chapter 2, let's Let's start with about verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now you can imagine Martin Luther scratching his head. What am I going to do about this? Then James went on to say, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now I can just imagine Martin Luther reading this. And he's already come up with the idea that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, which is a contradiction in terms. But nevertheless, that's what he believed. And so he had to come to a conclusion. I'm wrong. And James is wrong. And he concluded that James was wrong. Now, James went on to say, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So there's some kind of works that fit with your faith. And that's what this is saying. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now this is saying that demons could be saved because they have faith. The next time you have a discussion with a Baptist preacher or with a Baptist friend, bring up this verse and ask them why the demons are not saved, because they have faith. But they have faith alone. They don't have works. And show them that faith without works is dead. That was the Waterloo for Martin Luther. He just couldn't accept this, and so he just threw out the book of James. I'm not going to throw out the book of James. It's part of the inspired work, so there has to be a way for some works and grace fit together. And so when you read in the Bible where Paul does condemn works, and he does, there's no doubt about it, Paul condemns works. When you define the works that Paul is talking about, he's talking about the Jewish attitude. I'm a son of Abraham. I keep the Ten Commandments. And therefore God owes me salvation. Romans 9:32, Paul says, they, the Jews, sought it not by faith. They didn't believe they had to have faith. They were Jews. They were keeping the law. They were in the tribe. Abraham was their father. Therefore, God owed them salvation. He had made them a special people. Paul condemned that, and every passage of works that are condemned has to do with that Jewish attitude of salvation because I'm a child of Abraham. Now, that's what the word works is defined as by the Bible, and how the Bible condemned that kind of an attitude. Romans 9:32, that Jews didn't have faith in Jesus Christ, and they didn't seek it by faith. I'm a Jew. I'm going to heaven. I've got salvation. That's wrong. That's always been condemned in the Bible. Always will be condemned. But there are other works that they are not looking at. And so when you get down to it, then we've got to look to the Reformation in the current time. You've got those extremes swinging all the way. Here's works over here and grace over here, and they never will meet. But that's because they're redefining these terms. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is part of the Calvinistic belief, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive. See, this is including the idea that you're born in sin. You're totally depraved. You can't think good thoughts. And if you read the Bible, you'll never understand it. You're passive. God must do it all. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Remember the Pentecostals, Sawdust Trail? That's when they were caught going, getting you down to call to the front and get on your knees and try to pray through for this special call. You had to have, this is what they're doing instead of Romans 10:17, saying that the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Calvinists don't believe you can understand and believe, even in spite of Ephesians 3 verse 4. And so they're saying you have to be quickened by the Holy Spirit, have an experience. Therefore, he is enabled to answer this call, to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So this is the way that they look at grace. You're totally lost. You're in sin. You can't understand the Bible. Now, among those that are called the elect, God's going to cause the elect to be saved, whether they want to be or not. And you may be a faithful member of the church, you might be an elder in the church, but if you're not among the elect, you're going to hell. There's nothing you can do about it, because God has decided all that from the beginning of the world. When you were born, you were among the elect or you were not among the elect. So just for the sake of illustration, here's the elect side over here. Now, you can go to heaven whether you want to or not. But over here, here's the non-elect. You're lost. There's nothing you can do about it. Because before the world was formed, God picked you by name and said, you're going to be lost. Now, I went to a Presbyterian library one time because I wanted to know about this. And I read, they have this question among themselves. Why is it that God is sending to hell people that never had a chance? They couldn't understand the Bible. And before they were born, they were pronounced in hell. How does God do that? Well, they had that question among themselves. Here's their answer. When God puts you in hell, all you can do is just lift up your eyes and your hands and thank God for putting you there. That's their answer. Well, that's not the God I read about in the Bible. Nor you. Aren't you thankful? We read about a different God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. Whosoever. This idea of original sin and total hereditary depravity is as false as it can be. And when I was in North Carolina, there was a Primitive Baptist preacher who was named Roberts. We were not related, but I talked to him one time, and he was very concerned about his son. His son was a drunkard, and he was a Primitive Baptist preacher. And he said, I met my son one time coming up the walkway into the house, drunk as a skunk, what he put it. And I was going out to go to the church building to preach. And I said, son, you're just breaking my heart. You know what the son said? He said, Daddy, I'm just living like you preach it. I can't help myself. This is the way God made me. Well, what do you answer to that? There's nothing to answer to that, because that's what they believe. And so, forget hope. Forget wishing you go to heaven. It's all decided. It doesn't make any difference where you go to church. It doesn't make any difference whether you're baptized or not. It doesn't make any difference how good you live. If God has put you in the slot of the elect, you're going to go to heaven. And you know, there's a lot of people that are drunkards that might be among the elect. And they don't want to go to heaven. They wouldn't know what to do if they got there. But they're going because they're among the elect. You see how ridiculous that is? How cruel that is? And that's exactly what the doctrine says. Well, to avoid extremes, we have to understand these Bible terms and use them as God gave them. Stop redefining them. And I found this in the 70s when my brethren that I knew as personal friends began preaching Calvinism. They redefined the terms. And they were wrong when they did it. Got to avoid this denominational usage of the elect as the way it's used among them. There is the elect. And understand that every time they read the Bible and the word faith is there, in their mind it's faith only. It's what they've been taught all their life. Unmerited favor, which is the Bible definition of grace, as opposed to unconditional grace. There are no conditions. God's going to pick you if you're the elect. He's not going to pick you if you're not the elect. It's unconditional. It's all in God's hands. And that's different from the Bible definition. So why then do we in the church preach so much about works? That's what we're accused of. You preach on works. Well, should I exhort God to give us more grace? No, because grace is a finished work. He's extended His grace through Jesus Christ. Now, the grace of God continues as people come to the Lord and are converted. But grace is finished. It'll save everybody in the whole world if they obey the gospel of Christ. It never needs changing. Each sinner needs to obey. That's why we preach on works. That's why we preach on works. Because it's up to us now. God has done His part. He'll never need to move another star. He'll never need to give us another Bible. He'll never need to give us another doctrine. It's all there in the Word of God. We need then daily exhortation, just like the Apostle Paul. After he had persecuted the church and recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, and God sent Ananias to him, he had to obey the gospel just like we do. Saul, why tarest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The Bible's talking about works. That's something you have to do. And so you see, there are biblical works that are not works that Paul condemned. And I need to understand that. Obedience is never finished. Works, like the Jews believe, is finished. It's done. It'll never save anybody. But the works of obedience is what we're talking about now, and those are always going to be necessary. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter again came to understand all these things and preached and taught the truth. In 2 Peter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he said, "Therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decrease, my decease." Now, the point of it is that these things need reminding over and over. And so I'm just taking a page from Peter's admonition. I'm reminding us of the truth of the true grace of God that we need to understand. I'm answering the question then that's been put on the Church of Christ. We've been accused of not teaching about grace. Is God's grace neglected by us? We must never forget it. Please be sure that you study grace of God and that you give thanks to God for His grace. Anybody that's going to be saved is saved by the grace of God. Not unconditional grace, but God's grace that's been extended the way we should. If it were true that we were not preaching enough on grace, it'd be shameful. The idea of neglecting the grace of God, you can't over-preach about that. We have to extol and praise the grace of God that saves us all. Galatians chapter 3, I'm not going into that again. It's not, the grace of God is not law-keeping. That's what the Jews wanted. If the charge is the charge unfounded? Absolutely. Yes, we preach on grace. We understand grace, not the denominational kind. You see, when they accuse us of not preaching on grace, I don't preach unconditional salvation. I preach their conditions of grace. And that's what the Bible tells me. I'm not preaching their definition of grace. Their definition of grace is unconditional salvation. I don't preach that. I don't believe that. But I preach about grace. Some redefine works, like I've talked about, and then they outlaw obedience. Do you see the difference? The works that Paul condemned are always condemned, and they're not save anybody. But we have to believe in obedience. And so the idea that Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, speaking of Christ, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all those that obey him. You see the difference? There's an element of works that are sinful. That was true of the Jews. That's always condemned. There's a system of works over here that's called obedience. You can't go to heaven without doing the will of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter and the apostles had convinced the Jews that they'd crucified Jesus, they said, "What shall we do?" Well, that'd been the perfect occasion for Peter to say, "You can't do anything. It's all done for you. You've got unconditional salvation." He didn't say that, did he? Read the rest of it. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So there's something that we have to do that doesn't violate grace. The example of redefining terms, and I'm going to go this quickly. I know our time is gone. We're not saved by works. That's the Jewish concept that was condemned. It's always condemned in the Scriptures. Romans 4 is applied to Abraham. And I won't take the time to go into that. It's a beautiful discussion. Abraham was saved by God. according to the Scriptures, before the law was given. And he didn't obey the law of Moses like the Jews wanted him to in Romans 4. There's a series of thoughts. Romans chapter 1 condemns the Gentiles. You've all lived in sin. Romans 2 condemns the Jews. The Jews were lost too. And then chapter 3, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, Paul introduces Abraham as an example of people saved without law keeping. That's what Abraham was introduced for, that very reason. And he was saved before the law was given. So Paul was saying to these Jewish people, you can be saved without the law of Moses. And that's what the book of Galatians is all about. So they see there's so much wisdom in the Bible about that. Works, salvation by works, not the same as obedience. I quoted Hebrews 5 a moment ago. Then we read James chapter 2. There's a different kind of works that are obedience of faith. And we have to obey that. Why is it baptism is rejected? Isn't that oddest thing that they hate baptism? Now, you've got to be baptized to get into the church, but you can't be baptized to be saved. So why is it that baptism is hated? You know, they've made a lot of fun about baptism. One Baptist preacher in debate said that you people believe that you're born of water. You're born of water. So if you're born in the Red Sea, you're a red Christian. And if you're born in the Black Sea, washed in the Black Sea, you're a black Christian. And he just went through all these jokes. Folks, when the jokes are over, you still have the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When all the jokes are over, when all the debates are finished, the Word of God is still there. Why is baptism rejected? Because they called it a work. It's a work. You can't be saved by works. Go to James 2, and you answer that by understanding that. And at Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to finish now by reading those verses, to let us understand exactly the kind of works that God wants us to participate in and to obey. Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 3. Please read with me. You'll know it's the Bible, not me. In verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Connect John 3 and the new birth with Romans 6. I said that Sunday. It explains it completely. The water and the Spirit, the new birth, you rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 is a commentary on John 3. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so he's talking very clearly about this. And that we're baptized into Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul continued, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and being set free, you became slaves of righteousness. I hope you understand, baptism is not a ritual. It's not just a rite, R-I-T-E. When Jesus was crucified, of course he was hung on the tree, but Jesus died, and he was buried, and then he was raised. That he did for us. Now when I'm baptized, I'm doing what he did for God. I become dead to sin. I'm buried in the water grave of baptism. And I rise to walk in newness of life. What you're doing is going through the crucifixion of Jesus in a pool of water. That's what you're doing. What Jesus did for you, you now do for Jesus and for God. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says you're baptized into the death of Christ. Did you ever stop to think, it doesn't say that you're baptized into the miracles of Jesus? You weren't baptized into the birth of Jesus. You weren't baptized into the works of Jesus. Why does it say that you're baptized into the death of Jesus? Brethren, that's where the blood is. I'm not saved by water. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. But where do I reach the blood of Christ? You can't get it at Walmart. You can't go to Target. If you want to be saved, you've got to reach the blood of Christ. But you find it when you submit yourself to baptism, become dead to sin, and you rise to walk in newness of life. Your name will have been entered in the book of life. Brethren, that's something that I think about the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing to understand it and to know it and to be aware that God has extended His hand by grace to every one of us to be saved from our sins. What a wonderful thing it is. Please don't turn it away. If you're a member of the church tonight and you've been astray and you need to come back to God, He'll forgive you. That's the wonderful thing about forgiveness. When you repent and pray to God for forgiveness, He'll forgive you. If you're not a child of God and you recognize that I need to put on Christ. I need to be baptized into His death. I want to go to heaven. I want the blood of Christ to save me. Make your way to the front. We'll offer the invitation in that way and be ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said Sunday, let's all go to heaven together. Let's not lose a single one. Every one of us, let's go to heaven together. Will you respond if you need to while we stand and sing?
In Christ, your broken eyes.